In the reading I do, I'm usually told that Americans enjoy popular notions and they reject fine distinctions. We don't like to really think about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. We laugh at that question because the answer is folly to us. Maybe it's because it doesn't have any practical notion. We don't like fine distinctions. But sometimes there are fine distinctions which are the difference between life and death, between faith and believing. Believe it or not, I am not a great marksman with the rifle or any other weapon, maybe a frying pan at close distance. But I understand that if you're off even the smallest degree when you're shooting a firearm, it can create a great miss, right? Those of you who are hunters and those who participate in this, perhaps a better example that I'm more familiar with is they say baseball is a game of inches. And if you hit the ball just one millisecond later than what you would have, it could be the difference between a double play or a base hit. And in theology, there was in the 4th century one iota that marked the difference, one letter that marked the difference between an Arian, someone who denied Christ's deity, and a true Orthodox Christian, someone who affirmed it. Those who denied it said that Christ was like God, but those who affirmed the Orthodox Christian position said that Christ was of the same substance, not of like substance with the Father, but of the same substance. And the difference in the two words, homoousios was the heretical position, and homoousios was the Orthodox position, was one letter, dividing a great chasm of Christian belief. Distinctions, sometimes small distinctions, can mean the difference between life and death, faith and doubt. And I think we have an example of that in the two annunciations that we'll look at this evening in Luke 1. Luke 1. I'm going to give an overview of these two visits of Gabriel to Zechariah first and then to Mary second, and then draw some application at the end. This is not great homiletical style. I'll warn you in advance, I have no outline, definitely not 3 points, and no poems that I put in here. But I hope that this will be of some instruction tonight. Let's begin reading in verse 5 of Luke 1. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. When Luke says that Zechariah here and Elizabeth were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments of the and statutes of the Lord, he's using language that is similar to Old Testament language of pious believers. Noah, for example, is described as a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Abraham's described as blameless in Genesis 17:1, and Job's blameless and upright as well, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Lest we think the fact that Zechariah and Elizabeth were barren because of some sin, Luke seems to be arguing against that. They were blameless and upright people. They were pious people, people who feared the Lord. Yet they had had no children. Now in verse 8, now while he was serving, Zechariah was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty. According to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. The incense offering during these days were supposed to be at morning and at evening, sandwiching the daily offerings that we read of, for example, in Exodus chapter 30. Normally, the priest would go in, put incense on the altar, bow, and then leave. Because the offering of incense happened in the morning and the evening during the times of public prayer, many people would often congregate there, but they could not enter the sanctuary, the holy place. By this time in the history of the Jewish people, the Jews had many priests, more than enough to complete the tasks that were given to the priesthood. One source I read said that there were as many as 18,000 available priests for each different task in the temple. So they would choose one by lot whose turn it was to work. The Mishnah stipulated that a priest could only offer incense once in his lifetime. Zechariah likely had been waiting his entire life for this one moment. And so God orchestrated that the lot would fall on him, so that this important point in his life and the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, this important time of offering incense and this appearance of the angel Gabriel would converge. The altar was in the center of the priestly sanctuary outside of the Holy of Holies. Now in verse 11, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. The angel of the Lord here now appears to Zechariah. I love the fact that the details added that the angel appears on the right side of the altar. In this passage, we have again the corrective against the idea that angels are light and fluffy beings that have big children's eyes and are, if you met one, you'd try to help it get its wings, and maybe he'd alternate your life and in some way. And they're not light and fluffy. No, Zechariah is troubled, as you would be if you were to see an angel. Speaking for myself, if I were to see an angel, I'd be mortified. I would do what everyone else in the Bible does. I would fall on my face, and he would have to tell me to get up. Hopefully he would. Zechariah is troubled, and fear immediately seizes him. Verse 13 now, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from the mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." You wonder how many years Elizabeth and Zechariah have been praying for a son. Often, year after year, perhaps even day after day at times, hoping that they would get an heir, someone to take care of them in their old age, someone to preserve their name and heritage. People wondered what sin they had committed to bring such barrenness, and now they were far in the twilight of their years, and most likely had given up hopes of ever having a son. And here the angel tells them, "Your prayers have been heard." We should never give up on our prayers before God. He hears us, and we should trust him to answer them. Abraham was told in Genesis 17:19, "Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." That's language very similar to what now Gabriel is telling Zechariah. Zechariah is given his message in nearly the exact same language that Abraham had received it. "John will be his name, and he will be great before the Lord." Jesus says, confirming this, that John, you remember, was the greatest among those born of women. High praise. Jesus says that in Matthew 11:11. And what a wonderful promise now that Gabriel gives. John will be great before the Lord, and that is why many people will rejoice. Just like the Nazarites, then John is given this command not to drink wine or strong drink, but still John is not a Nazarite. He's not told to never to let a razor touch his head. He's not to take a Nazarite vow, but he is to avoid wine or strong drink of any kind. A way of setting John apart from the rest of men. The angel adds in verse 15 that the Holy Spirit will fill John from the womb of his mother. Now we know that later on in chapter 1, when Elizabeth comes to see Mary, the child leaps in the womb at the sound of Mary's greeting. But I don't believe that the spirit filling here in John is the same as the babe's indwelt, like we're indwelt by the Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, 17, that the Spirit will dwell with you and will be in you, and that the Spirit has a different role after Pentecost, or before Pentecost, than he does today after Pentecost. This is why David asks in Psalm 51 that the Spirit not be taken from him. This was the kind of Spirit filling for special prophetic and kingly tasks only given to a few in the Old Testament dispensation. And I believe that this is the kind of filling promised to John the Baptist here in Luke 1. The Holy Spirit will come upon him to fulfill his prophetic ministry, a special kind of ministry that John would have in connection with Jesus the Messiah. And because of his preaching and the announcement of the kingdom, it says that many will turn to the Lord. Verse 17 says that John goes before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. And this is echoing the book of Malachi. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." And then in Malachi 4:5, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." It's clear that Gabriel is in some way connecting the ministry of John the Baptist with the ministry of Elijah mentioned in Malachi. I don't think that John the Baptist was the Elijah prophesied in Malachi because of passages such as Matthew 11, 12 through 15, Matthew 17, 12, and John 1, 21. And I don't want to get into all of those this morning. But notice he has the power and spirit of Elijah, the text says. And so he performs a similar ministry to the ministry that the Elijah who is to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord in Jesus' second coming is going to perform. The Baptist will bring reconciliation between children and fathers. Families will be healed because of the ministry of Jesus and John. John was promised to bring many to the Lord. He's going to prepare the way of the Lord Christ through his preaching. Now, this is quite the message to get from an angel. You're going to have a son. You're very old, but you're going to have a son, the son you've been praying for all these years. This message was one of great gravity and magnificence, significance. It's hard for me to put myself with four boys in the place of someone who is barren, who had not been able to have children, and to want a child for so many years, and to pray to the Lord just for one child. But here is Zechariah in his old age getting this promise while ministering in the great temple of the Lord, and he finally receives word that he's going to have a son, and not just any son, but the son who will prepare the way for the Messiah, all from an angel. He's going to be great. This son is going to be great before the Lord. He's going to prepare the way of the Lord. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. This boy. Now pick it up in verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. When he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among people." Now we'll return to Zechariah's response a little bit later, but now it's important to note simply that the angel detects disbelief and so he strikes him dumb. We learn the angel's name here is Gabriel. Gabriel appears 4 times in the Bible. He appears twice in the book of Daniel in chapters 8 and 9, and then twice in chapter 1 here of Luke. Zechariah finally comes out of the temple after much delay and after causing much speculation among the people who had been waiting for him for so long. And when he can't talk, they figure out that he had seen a vision. He finishes his ministry, he heads home, and just like the angel had promised, He and Elizabeth shortly thereafter find themselves expecting their first son. Elizabeth is thankful. The Lord has taken away the reproach she had among her friends and her relatives for being barren. And now let's turn to the Annunciation to Mary. In verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Now, I think the contrast between these two characters, we should be immediately taken by it. It's a stark contrast. We go from the great holy city in Jerusalem to a small little village in Nazareth, from someone in the midst of their priestly duties at the altar of incense in the temple of the Lord to a girl in her humble village home. We go from age to youth, from a man married for several years to a young betrothed maiden, from a priest of the line of Levi to a young girl of the house of Judah and David. Verse 29, and he came to her. The angel came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And she was greatly troubled at the sayings and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. I'm struck here at the humility of Mary. She says that she is favored, the angel says that she is favored of the Lord, bestowing this kind of blessing on Mary. When the angel gives this kind of blessing, one favored of the Lord, she's taken aback. Many of us might think, oh yes, I realize that I'm a blessed one, but Mary isn't that way. She's greatly troubled, and she's trying to figure out why the angel would greet her, a poor, lowly maiden, this way. Mary is an example to us of the kind of humility that adorns those favored by God. We realize our worthlessness before Him, how He it is alone who makes us acceptable to Him. We have that kind of humility of Mary. Now in verse 31, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." There's a great wealth here in what the angel announces to Mary. I hesitate to even try to go into it with any depth. But the name of the boy will be Jesus, or the Lord is salvation. He is great, he says, just like John the Baptist. But Jesus, by contrast, is the Son of the Most High, the Son of God himself, the one who will inherit the throne of David, who will reign over the nation of Israel, the one with an eternal kingdom to come. He is the one who is to be prepared for. The way must be prepared for Jesus, and John is the one who will be preparing that way. You have to wonder how many Jewish maidens hoped that they would bear the Messiah. And here this great promise has come to this young, insignificant, obscure girl Mary, who has not even known a man. And finally, the promised one has come, and to such a one of so lowly and humble character. Who knows the flood of thoughts that overran humble Mary's mind, that the Messiah she herself had hoped for, her own Savior, is going to come, and then to think that it would come through her, and through her who is a virgin. How can a virgin have a son? And that's just what Mary asks. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." Mary asks the angel how she can have a son since he is a virgin. And the angel's reply is most interesting. It's full of wonder and mystery. The angel says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." The Holy Spirit coming upon is someone is mentioned near the front of Luke's other canonical book, the book of Acts, where Jesus promises the disciples, You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And interestingly, the Spirit also came upon David in 1 Samuel 16:13. Likely, this coming upon signifies a supernatural empowerment for a divinely ordained work. Natural means could not accomplish this miracle. The word for overshadow in the following clause, "and the power of the Most High will overshadow you," the scripture says, is also an interesting phrase. There's no, of course, evidence that this word was ever used as innuendo. All three Gospels use this word to describe the cloud overshadowing the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, right after Peter says that three temples should be built. The word in the Old Testament speaks of the cloudy pillar that overshadowed the tabernacle in Numbers 9:18, where it says, "And at the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out, and at the command of the Lord, they camped. And as long as the cloud rested," there's that same word, overshadowed, rested over the tabernacle, "they remained in camp." One commentator explains the word overshadowed this way. He says, "Indeed, the verbs for overshadowed, overshadow, and shadow describe several forms of the divine presence in the Old Testament. The cloud overshadowing the renewed Mount Zion and its festal activity assemblies. The cloud overshadowing the Israelites when they departed from the desert camp. God overshadowing his chosen ones in Psalm 91, for example. And the winged cherubim overshadowing the mercy seat or the top of the Ark of the Covenant." But this phrase not only evokes the presence of God, the special presence of God and his divine power there, but mixes with it a sense of wonder and mystery. It's a fitting metaphor in that we don't know what's going on. It's cloudy. It's shrouded from view what's happening. Somehow similar to the representation of God's presence and power in the divine cloud at the tabernacle, the power of God will mysteriously come upon Mary, and the conception of Jesus within her will miraculously take place. And because of this divine power behind the conception, Jesus will be called holy and the Son of God. He will be sinless, holy. And note that he's not going to become the Son of God. He will be called the Son of God, recognized to be the Son of God, and therefore called the Son of God. The one born of Mary is God's Son. And the angel continues by telling Mary that Elizabeth too has conceived. Both of these births show, the angel says, that nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. He is omnipotent. He does all that he pleases. This is not to say that God can do anything. God can do anything but fail. Calvin is right when he says, "It is not only rash but quite useless to discuss what may be possible for God without reckoning on his will. God cannot sin. He cannot make a lie true." The Bible says it's impossible, for example, for God to lie. God cannot make iniquity holy or render righteousness evil. God cannot do anything. God cannot will himself out of existence. We know this as we read other biblical texts alongside this one. But nothing is impossible with God. There is no thing in this world which, if it is God's will to do it, and it is consistent with his nature, he cannot perform it. With God, when he determines to do something, there is nothing he cannot do. He does all that he pleases. And this should be a tremendous comfort to us, especially in our prayers. What is it that you want God to do? Do you wonder how God can raise dead bodies to life in the last day? All things are possible with God. Do you battle against a particular sin that you're convinced you cannot overcome? God can, through the power of Christ, help you withstand even that temptation you think it's impossible for you to overcome. He can. All things are possible with God. Do you have a friend or relative who is extremely hardened to the gospel, where it seems that their turning to God is impossible? It is impossible for God to save even that soul. Do not fail, brothers and sisters, to bring your request to God, to the God who can do all things that he wills to do. Now, here's my final question, and here's where I've really been heading the entire message, is these two responses of Mary and Zechariah. Why does the angel Gabriel strike Zechariah with dumbness and not Mary? They both ask the angel a question, and they're very similar, aren't they? Are they really all that different? Zechariah asks in verse 18, "How shall I know this?" Mary asks in verse 34, "How will this be?" The questions seem so similar on one level, don't they? What's the difference? Was the angel unjust to punish Zechariah and make him dumb and not Mary? In fact, I think there is a vast difference between the questions. Zechariah asks, "How shall I know this?" Mary says, "How will this be?" Mary assumes in her question that the angel's word is true and asks how it can happen. Zechariah does not assume the angel's word is true. He asks for some kind of external confirmation that he can know it will happen. The angel is absolutely right to chasten Zechariah for his unbelief, for he did not trust Gabriel's word. In the text, Gabriel gives four reasons why Zechariah should have believed him. In verse 19, did you see it? He says, the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." Four reasons. I'm Gabriel. The angel Gabriel was a well-known figure and one who, by his very reputation, should be considered trustworthy. He says, "I stand in the presence of God. Anyone who resides at God's disposal to serve him, allowed to stand in his presence, should be believed." He said, "I was sent to speak to you." God himself had sent him as a messenger. The ones God sends to speak to us, we should believe them. Their word should be accepted, especially an angel. And he says, "I was sent to bring you this good news." It was good news. Why wouldn't Zechariah want to believe it? This is a gospel. Good news. And Zechariah says, "How can I know this is really going to happen?" So Zechariah, the great aged priest who knew the law inside and out, offering incense in the holy temple of the Lord in the city of Jerusalem, did not believe Gabriel. On the other hand, this humble maiden girl from Galilee accepted Gabriel's word without question, pondering the messenger's words as he spake them, merely wondering how such events could happen when she was a virgin. How can this be? Indeed, the miracle given to Zechariah was not unprecedented. As his own great-great-great-great-grandfather, Abraham, so many years ago, had conceived and bore a son, his wife had borne a son, they too, in their old age. It was not unprecedented. Zechariah had ample history behind him. But Mary, a virgin birth, absolutely unprecedented. And Mary receives it without doubt. What does Elizabeth say to Mary when she comes in verse 45? She says, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." We are asked to believe this account as well. Each one of us, in an age where even those who profess the name of Christ reject it, will we be unbelieving like Zechariah and ask for evidence of these miraculous births? Or will we trust the messenger? Will we ask for confirmation that we can truly know that these things happened? Or will we take God at his power and not diminish what he can do and not say it's impossible for you to do this? Maybe we don't hesitate at the birth accounts in the Bible and the veracity of the gospel narratives. But perhaps we struggle to believe some other promise or teaching of the Word of God. Perhaps we struggle to believe that faith in Christ will truly secure for us a right standing before God. Perhaps we doubt God when he says, "If you believe the gospel, You are righteous in my sight, completely righteous. All of your sins are forgiven. That's a pretty staggering statement. Instead of asking for confirmation, asking for a sign, show me, like Zechariah says, that this is really what you're saying. And he got his sign, didn't he? Let us believe the Lord and take him at his word. May we rush to accept his promise. Wonder at those words that come from the mouth of God instead of standing over them waiting for confirmation. How fitting that Zechariah was stuck with dumbness for his unbelief. He was reluctant to accept the angel Gabriel's word, and then his own ability to utter words were taken away. Faith, which Zechariah did not have, does not rush forward with words, but should receive with trust and silence. Now Zechariah has much time to ponder the words and the promises of God. And yet God was faithful not to revoke his promise, despite Zechariah's unbelief. Look at the mercy of God here. But he corrects him like a loving father disciplining his child. And what's interesting is that Zechariah was punished for his unbelief, while Old Testament figures often stumbled at the words of angels, and they were not handled in this way. Abraham laughed at the angel's word in Genesis 15:8 and Genesis 17:17. Gideon asked for confirmation in Judges 6, as did Hezekiah in 2 Kings 20. Now, what do we make of that? Why does Zechariah get the heavy hand? I think it's because of the greatness of Christ. The word of Christ must be received all the more, even more than the promises of the Lord given in the Old Testament. How much more if we refuse him who speaks, Hebrews 12 says, now. May we be like, not like Zechariah, staggering at the glorious revelation. May we be like the humble maiden Mary, who believed Gabriel's message with wonder, amazement, and without question. Mary and Zechariah illustrate two competing responses to God's word. With Zechariah the priest, he doubts and asks God to prove himself. With the humble Virgin Mary, she receives God's word with faith and wonders at the glory of it. God's power is not diminished in her mind. She refuses to subject it to her own understanding and intellect. One commentator pointed out how Mary could have also questioned the part very easily about Jesus sitting on the throne of David, which was now lying under the control of foreign rulers for many years. Mary simply believes it all. The throne of David, the branch coming from the stock of Jesse, the virgin birth, all of it. She just embraces it all. And so the message of God for us this Christmas, as at all times, is that we should receive his word without question, without doubt. Let us not be like skeptical Zechariah, so wise in our modern and technological age that we sit above the word of God, judging it with our vain historical and scientific methods. Let us with wonder receive the holy, inspired, inerrant word of God, not just believing it, but embracing it and obeying it with all of our life, hanging all of our hopes on it, not putting a portion of our life in it, but all of it. All of our chips are in. Let's allow the Spirit to use his word to bring us to our ultimate salvation through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us pray. Father, grant us humility. Like Mary. Grant us faith, like Mary's faith, so that you too will call us blessed for believing your word. Father, may we never run away. May we never stand over your word, but humbly receive it and live our life in accordance with it, for this These are the words of life. Help us, Father, by your grace to do this. Not just now, but a year from now, 5 years from now, 20 years from now, all of our lives, may we continue to hold on to your promises and persevere in them. And we ask this humbly in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.